What is it about church that brings you joy? Of course, there are lots of things about church that makes us happy. We might be happy to sing our favourite songs. We might be happy when there are baked goods for morning tea, maybe post-COVID. We might be happy to be allowed to turn up without a mask. But there is a difference between joy and happiness, isn't there? Chocolate eggs can make you happy. They can't usually bring you joy. Joy is much deeper than that. It's not a transient surface emotion. It's a more settled, feelingful disposition. What is it about church that does more than make you happy? What is it about church that brings you joy? Paul's going to share with us this morning about what brings him joy. And as he shares his joy with the Corinthians and us, he reminds us what brings Jesus joy in his church. So for those of you who have just joined us, we've been making our way through 2 Corinthians. And as we've been reading, we've detected this underlying tow of tension. This relationship between the apostle and the church he planted, something's gone wrong there. Something's not right. It's like they don't see eye to eye. And last week, Paul started to bring it out into the open. He made explicit this asymmetrical friendship. He said, "We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." And Paul continues his appeal here, and again he is upfront about his love for them in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you." Despite the tension between them, despite their current disagreement, Paul doesn't give up on the relationship. He pursues them. He's driven by the love of Christ. And he refers, it seems, to an earlier occasion, yet another incident in which they had a falling out, but they were reconciled to each other with great joy. He says in verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him." As we've been reading in this book, serving the Lord Jesus is rarely easy, and Paul has had his share of troubles. He was flogged, he was stoned, he was chased out of many cities. But he was encouraged by the coming of Titus, and encouraged particularly by the news that Titus brought from Corinth. Verse 7. "He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." You might remember early on in this letter, Paul was explaining why he didn't make a second visit to them. He said, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." That is, his first visit to them was so painful, he thought it best not to return. And so he wrote to them instead. He said, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Paul wrote them a difficult letter to say what he needed to say. He wasn't sure how they would respond until Titus came bringing news from Corinth. "He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." What gives Paul joy is reconciled relationships, that he and the Corinthian church were no longer at odds, no longer in tension, they're on good terms again. And that made Paul's joy greater than ever. Conflict in relationships is hard, isn't it? It eats away at us. It keeps us up at nights. It colours all of life. When we're at odds with someone, whether at work or in the family or in the church, it eats away at us because that's not how God wants us to be. God doesn't want our relationships to be characterised by hostility or anger or resentment, nor by fake and distant friendliness either. Which is why Paul's joy overflowed to be reconciled to the Corinthians before. And it's why, this time, he makes such great effort to be reconciled to them again. But for Paul, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, there is more to his joy than even reconciliation with others for whom Christ died. He goes on to explain his joy comes about also because of their godly sorrow. Verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Paul's referring, it seems, to the letter that he wrote out of great distress and anguish to say by letter what he would rather not have to say in person. And it's evident that he had to write to them some pretty hard things. He confronted them with their sin. He said that they were wrong before God. And it pained him to say it. There was no self-righteous delight in doing it. It pained him to see that his letter hurt them. So much he regretted it at the time. But in the bigger picture, at the present time after the fact, he doesn't regret it. In fact, he's happy. Literally, he rejoices. Not that they were made sorrowful, but because their sorrow led them to repentance, to turn away from their sin as God intended. Verse 9. He says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Now, Paul rejoices that they were sorrowful because their godly sorrow led them to repentance, to turn away from their sin and turn to Christ, to embrace the salvation won for them on the cross and have no regret. It's like the time Cherie did a 100-meter dash and crash-tackled one of our kids as he was running towards the road. Sure, it's not fun to be crash-tackled by Mum, but it kept him away from the road and away from the cars. It kept him safe and left no regret. Sometimes a word of God can be hard to hear, can't it? If we take seriously the word of God, if we take seriously the Bible, there are times when it says things to us that we do not like. And not every passage is purely pleasing, encouraging, and comforting. Sometimes what God says reveals to us our sin and makes us squirm to hear it. Like when Jesus put to us the surpassing allegiance required in following Jesus. And when Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." But we're attached to our family, and we're attached, very attached to our life, and to give Jesus a greater allegiance. That is very confronting. Or when Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." But there is such attraction to money. It seems to promise better than even God can provide: security, comfort, opportunity, ease. We want to serve God and money both. Or when Jesus says, "You've heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." But we find it so easy to be angry with people, so easy to hold it against them, and it fuels our sense of self-righteousness to keep a long record of wrongs. Not every passage in the Bible is purely pleasing and encouraging and comforting. Sometimes what God says reveals to us our sin and makes us squirm to hear it. But God's intent is not to do us harm. God's intent is that we might become sorrowful, that his word might provoke in us a godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, so that we're not harmed by the words ultimately, but saved by those words as we turn from our sin and trust in the cross of Christ yet again for our salvation. Verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. It's been the mood of the times lately, hasn't it? Maybe it started with the Me Too movement and gained momentum with Black Lives Matter. But as a society, we continue to ride this current in which we hunt down actions or attitudes or behaviors that we view to be wrong, and we seek to tear down those responsible in the court of public opinion, with a righteous pride that comes that by condemning these evil behaviors and by cancelling the people who do them, we are playing our part in making a better world for generations to come. This week it was Daryl Summers, wasn't it? Like many people, and perhaps very wisely, he would rather fall on his sword than be lynched by the mob. At least you'd have a better chance of surviving. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not necessarily trying to defend anything that they did. I'm sure that there are plenty of actions and attitudes and behaviors that are wrong, that have always been wrong. And it is good that justice be done. Rape is wrong. Online bullying is wrong. Taking a photo of someone's bottom without permission is wrong, to take our politicians' recent examples. But it's what we do to the individuals that is revealing. Worldly sorrow brings death. It does, doesn't it? In this politically woke, self-righteous, Me Too culture, worldly sorrow brings death. There is no forgiveness for the wrongdoer. There is no redemption, no salvation, no reconciliation, no embrace. Once a wrongdoer is outed, they're excluded forever. They will always be persona non grata in society, the outcast, the leper, the pariah of the community. Will anyone ever work with Harvey Weinstein again? Even if he's done his time, even if he changes his ways, even if he promises to do better than before. Will Kevin Spacey ever be on film again? Does he still have a career? Does he still have a life? Are we even allowed to appreciate his acting? The sinners of this unbelieving world will do everything to keep themselves from being outed. They will redefine sin, or they'll cover up their actions, because they know that if their sin is exposed, it will lead to a worldly sorrow that brings nothing but death. Their membership of the human race will be cancelled. You might remember Jacinta Ardern. She would not even dignify the Christchurch shooter by saying his name. She would not acknowledge him as human. Now, worldly sorrow brings death because the world knows no forgiveness. It knows no salvation. It can only respond to sin by either covering it up, by pretending it's not there, or by condemning the sinner in the harshest of terms and ejecting the sinner from the human race so that we can pretend that there are just a few bad apples, but the rest of us are okay. The rest of us are fundamentally good and decent people. The world manufactures this thin veneer of fake righteousness. But because of Jesus, because of Easter, because Jesus died for our sins to take our punishment for us, in the ultimate way, in the way that matters most, because Jesus died to spare us the condemnation of God, as we read 2 weeks ago, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not by ourselves, but in him. Because in Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins, Christians can not only admit that we are sinners, but we are urged to confess it. We are urged to have this godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, because Jesus has already paid for our sins. We died on the cross at Easter so many years ago. As a father, I end up reading a few parenting articles, and some have strong opinions about whether you ought to force your kids to say sorry. The concern that's held is that if forced from the child as the only required response to their act of wrongdoing, they will learn the word as a get-out-of-jail-free card, something that you say to appease angry people. I'm sure you've seen it. Kid does wrong, parents get angry, the kid says sorry, and we pretend it's all better until next time. Paul describes what true repentance looks like in verse 11, that it is more than simply sorry. He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Now, without being a textbook on repentance, you can see that godly sorrow means more than simply saying sorry. The Corinthians were genuinely concerned to address this wrong. They were earnest and diligent about it. Their emotions were engaged, anger and alarm at their sin. They longed for Paul and the mending of their relationship. They were prepared to see justice done, even at their own expense. Repentance means more than saying sorry. It is both a recognition and acceptance of what has happened, the wrong done and all the consequences of it, as well as an undertaking about the future, seeking the forgiveness of the other person and a commitment to do right in the time to come. As those who know the Lord Jesus, as those who know his death for us, we can do true repentance. We can recognize and accept all that has happened without being crushed, because we know that Jesus has already borne it for us. And we can make an undertaking about the future. We can ask God's forgiveness. We can commit to doing right because we know that Jesus has secured that forgiveness and God is molding us into the likeness of his Son. Because of Jesus' death for us, because God raised him from the dead, we can do repentance with the assurance that Jesus has dealt with our past and secures our future to be in the presence of God. So Paul recognizes the Corinthians' true repentance in verse 11. He says, "At every point in this repentance process, that is, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on the account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged." It might sound like Paul is big noting himself here. You can see for yourselves how devoted to us you are, as if he wanted to reveal their personal devotion to him, as if it mattered to Paul that they esteem him personally. But if you remember from a few weeks back, he preaches Christ as Lord, not himself, and he's only their servant for Jesus' sake. What was important to Paul was that the Corinthian church might see for themselves that they are committed to Christ's apostle, that they are obedient to the authorized envoy of Jesus as part of their obedience to Christ. Paul ends with an account of the joy he has from the joy of Titus, having been refreshed by them. And he says in verse 16, "I am glad, literally I rejoice, I can have complete confidence in you." In these 16 verses, Paul speaks about joy or rejoicing 6 times. And what brings Paul great joy about the Corinthians is reconciliation with them, yes, but more specifically that they expressed a godly sorrow at their own sin, that they repented and they were reconciled with God, as evinced by their reconciliation with God's apostle. This is what brings Paul joy about the church. Not the morning tea, not the favourite songs, not even turning up without having to wear a mask. This is what brings Paul joy about the church. Godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And it brings Paul joy because it brings God joy, because it reflects the heart of God. Isn't that why God sent Jesus to the cross to die? Isn't that why God raised Jesus to life? So that we can express godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation, and be reconciled to God. As Jesus put it in Luke 15, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If it feels like that you haven't repented yet for the first time, if you would like to repent to God now with the assurance of God's forgiveness underscored by the death of Jesus, please pray with me now. And if you have repented before, I invite you to repent again, that we might be a church that excels at repenting, at turning away from sin, at placing our trust in Jesus, and so bringing God joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're sorry for our sin. We're sorry that we wrong you in many ways. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place. Thank you for raising him to be with you. Thank you for raising us with him. Please forgive us our sins. Help us to grow more and more like Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.